All right. Well, once again, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Now, we've read through pretty much all of this chapter numerous times now. I'm going to pick up at verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter this time around. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 on through verse 25, and would ask if you're able to stand, please, for the reading of God's holy word. Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground Yahweh Elohim had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that Yahweh Elohim had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. So last week we began to look at the terms of the covenant of that God made with Adam. We discussed the requirement that the Lord placed upon Adam to fill the earth, which is stated in Genesis chapter 1, and then later on reiterated with Noah in chapter 9. We talked about the matter of filling, meaning satisfying, filling up the earth, both in terms of population, but also I think there's something implied here beyond just sheer numbers, but also the proper use of the earth that would be brought to its full potential. And along those lines then was the command that Adam rule the earth in the image of God, again stated in Genesis chapter 1. Might as well actually read those particular verses, because we will refer to them couple of times. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then he goes on to describe what their diet was going to consist of. So this command to rule the earth as God's image, image meaning God's representative, who stands in God's likeness over God's creation on God's behalf. And with that rule was to be made up of subjugation, subduing, meaning to tread upon, but the idea of imposing rule upon the earth, but with compassion, the cultivation or nourishment would be a deterrent to overstepping the bounds of lawful rule over the earth. And it would be rule with a mind to nurture and bring up with tenderness is implicit in that word. So fill up the earth, rule the earth. A prohibition against eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree being that was the test, not that there was something magical in the fruit that somehow would impart instant knowledge to the eater, but this was going to determine what you knew of knowledge, what you knew of good and what you knew of evil. This would be the watershed. And mixed metaphors here. Anyway, it'd be the watershed tree. I mean, this would be the point of contention and testing. And then the last term that's implicit in this covenant and actually stated quite clearly is the faith, the requirement to be faithful in marriage. So in these terms that we've looked at, we saw a number of different sources of confidence, right? As we look at our lives, our existence, thinking about all the struggles and the things that afflict us and cause us pain and grief and lead us to fear, we can find here in God's dealings with Adam, as he lays out the very foundation and the parameters for man's existence on this earth. If things are done as God has said, there's no cause for fear anywhere. Even if you think about all those animals that would come up to Adam. You know, we kind of often have a sanitized view of this whole account, don't we? The animals, God brings the animals to Adam. Do you think he only brought the pussycats? And the fluffy little puppies? Little harmless stuff? What did he bring to Adam? He brought them all. And it harkens on to later on in the prophets when we're told that in the new heavens and the new earth and God's new creation, when all things are restored, the lion will lay down with the lamb. The little child can put his hand in the adder's den, in the den of the poisonous snake, without fear. Adam had no fear. And he had no cause for it. No matter what beastie came in front of him. There was no fear there in this earth. There was no fear of what might happen about, you know, if he didn't get the crops in, or what might happen if the weeds would overtake everything, what might happen if some other disaster. There was no fear. And yet sin has brought in all kinds of occasions for fear. And some, as if we didn't have enough actual reasons for fear, we are adept at creating our own reasons for fear out of nothing without cause. We do it all the time. And yet if we turn back and think about what God has done in creation and the parameters that he put in place there, it can help us understand that he created us to be without fear. I mean, how many times throughout the scriptures, and I don't know the answer, feel free to go look it up, but how many times as you look through the scriptures do you see, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear? And it's all based, that command is all based on the fact that God is with us, that God is active, that God is wise, that God has everything in control. And it starts right here. And in these terms, we looked at the general characteristics, of course, over a few weeks. But these terms tell us that God does have a plan, that he's given us duties, that he's given us authority to carry it out, that he's given us limits within which we can work freely without fear. And he's even given us the joy and the confidence that comes when we have a partner, not a partner in crime, but a partner in life to carry on God's will as his representatives. But there's a problem, isn't there? It's the problem of sin. Now, part of the terms of the covenant here have to do with blessings and with curses. When the Lord lays out for Adam what he's called upon to do, there are things that are explicitly stated and other things that are implied that speak to the blessings and curses that are intrinsic to this covenant. We're going to begin with the blessings. And I hope you had a chance to, those of you who are here last week, if you took your notes home, I hope you had a chance to look at your scripture references and see what you see if you could come up with what these various blessings are. And if you did, I'm sure you'll get pretty close to the terms I'll be using. But in any case, we're going to begin with the first blessing that is stated or that we have here regarding this covenant. And that is that the earth will be productive. The productivity of the earth, it's It's suggested there in chapter 1. God says, let the earth sprout vegetations, verse 11, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth all kinds of vegetation, everything that God had said, and God saw that it was good. And that goes on in verse 29. You have the same thought there. I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth. You shall have them for food, which would imply that they're going to be there. The earth is productive. Chapter 2 speaks to that. We've read that many times regarding the blessing that's upon the earth, even as the Lord's, even as things are beginning and things haven't quite sprouted out yet, God's looking at the need for man to be there. But God provides the mist. God provides the means for the plants to grow and to flourish. So the earth is flourishing. The earth would provide everything needed for the joyful nourishment of life, with apparently minimal effort. Now, if any of you have ever lived in the South, or any of you haven't, you may have heard of a plant called kudzu. Now, I want you to just think about this by contrast. The joke in the South is that the way you plant kudzu is to throw a seed and run, because it grows so fast. And if you've been in the South, you know that their soil in many places out the South is red clay. Not exactly the best growing medium that there is. It has to be supplemented, turned over, worked. It seems to grow weeds pretty well, but other than that, you have to really work at it to plant something on it and get it to grow. And yet, you got stuff like kudzu and other things, and of course the South is an agricultural area, grows lots of things. With all the challenges of poor soils and weeds and all these other things and how much they flourish and grow now, can you imagine the productivity of the earth prior to the fall? Talk about throwing a seed and running so you can get out of the way of that plant growing. The earth's productivity is currently amazing. Takes a lot of work. Now, that's the way it is. But then, the earth was made to be productive and made to flourish. It was made to be resilient, and it still is resilient in spite of all the doom and gloom, fear mongering about, you know, anything that man does is going to destroy our earth for future generations, and well, it's all going to be a solid rock, depending on which generation you're in, either of ice or flame, and it will never recover from anything that ever happens, and of course it does, and just turns the scientists on their ears all the time, and that's in its fallen condition. God created the earth to be productive, and that's one of the blessings. There's another blessing that's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 28, which I've just read, where the Lord blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply. And now there's a bit of a contrast here. When you get to chapter 3 and 16, it rounds out this thought here, because I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself, but it's hard not to do that here in this section. But in chapter 3, verse 6, of course, is the account of the fall. And the statements are made as to what the consequences are of the fall, and to Eve says, you're going to have trouble in childbearing. This command that God gave implicitly, when you take it in with chapter 3, implicitly, there's a blessing on childbearing. The womb would be abundantly fertile and delivery relatively painless and easy. But part of the curse, again, getting ahead of myself just a little bit, is difficulty and pain that would come in childbearing. And yet, still the desire is there to fill the earth, and the command is still there, but you be fruitful and multiply, that desire is still there. It's now just not going to be, it's going to have some pain associated with it. The third blessing is found in chapter 2 and verses 21 through 24, and we've read that numerous times, but speaks of the blessing that's on marriage itself, about the unity and the oneness between husband and wife. What a tremendous blessing that is when that is in place. And this blessing is especially in the area of perfect unity of mind and body. Okay? Adam's headship is implicit in this relationship because of where Eve came from. And you can look to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and see that this marriage relationship that God created is based upon the relationship between God and Christ himself. And that and then the relationship because of that between Christ and his church. So this physical relationship that we have as husband and wife pictures the oneness of mind and every part of our being, body and soul and spirit, every part knit together with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which again we know from other places in Scripture is just an outgrowth of the oneness between among the Godhead. But this blessing will be poured out as Adam and Eve walk in faithfulness to what God has commanded, to fill, to rule, to subdue, to nurture, and so on. Then there's a fourth blessing that's mentioned in, again, by the opposite way, in chapter 3 and verse 8, again in the context of the fall, which we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week in some detail. What was Adam's custom prior to the fall on a daily basis? To commune with God. To walk with him in the garden. Whatever that means. I tend to think that the walking with God in the garden, this is just a theological opinion, but I think he walked with Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. I mean, the God the Father is a spirit, doesn't have a body like men, but Christ is the eternal Son of God. So obviously it could simply be that Adam walked around the garden and had spiritual fellowship with God, and it's expressed in a way of walking with God in the garden. I understand that. That's a legitimate possible interpretation, but I rather think that God, in striving to accommodate his earth, his creation to Adam from the get-go, and find a helper suitable for him and all of that, that God, the Creator, accommodated himself to fellowship with Adam in a way that Adam could really experience to the fullest. And I rather think that he was walking with Christ in the garden. But if I'm wrong, oh well, that's neither here nor there. But nonetheless, that's what I think. This communion was severed by the fall. Couldn't happen. But the blessing for obedience, if they walked in obedience, would there be any fear in coming into God's presence? None. None whatsoever. No hindrance whatsoever to communion. Can you picture that? There's no guilt to cloud the relationship with fear. None. And we've talked about these different things, everything have to do with the terms, the general characteristics, and so on, as various sources of confidence. What is the source of confidence? If you walk in obedience according to God, according to his covenant, if Adam had walked in obedience, The source of confidence here is having no guilt. No guilt. When you're guilty of something, you're guilty of wronging somebody, how do you feel about coming into their presence? Do you want to talk to them? No. When you're guilty before God, what impact do you think that has on your fellowship with Him? You fear to come into His presence. Yeah, we do. Now, praise God, He's provided a solution for that. And we'll talk more about that in due time. But nonetheless, what a blessing is Adam would walk in obedience. This is a blessing to ongoing communion with God, to look forward to these daily walks with God without any guilt whatsoever. Adam didn't even have any concept of guilt until he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which makes that event so tragic. The fifth blessing, and that would be the blessing of eternal life. They could eat of every tree of the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was something that could have been a part of our lives today had Adam remained true. As it was, its effects were so powerful that many generations after Adam, men still lived to be hundreds of years old. The tree itself, I don't think, imparted eternal life. However, I think the blessing that the tree signified was a matter of divine imputation. It just happened to be a superfood, I think it probably was. As I expect, most of the fruits were, non-GMO, talking about organic. No degeneration of the genetic code in any of the plants and the fruits and everything else that harm the nutritional oomph of our food today. None of that was in place. Tree of life must have really been something. But we have all of these blessings. And with these blessings comes the confidence of no guilt. Now again, I'm going to spend some time talking about the fall in chapter 3 over the next couple of weeks, which may seem a little bit strange. I thought about shifting out of this series for a little bit, in light of the Christmas season and doing something a little more Christmassy. Okay. But I got to thinking about it. I went, because after all, we're talking about the fall. That doesn't sound very festive. And yet, absolutely, why is there the first coming of Christ to the earth? It's because of the fall. Yeah. And it's God's remedy to the fall. So what better to talk about than the fall and highlight then God's incredible grace in sending to us the Lord Jesus Christ? So I'm going to just motor right on ahead through Genesis chapter 3 as we come closer and closer to wrapping up the Christmas season. But you have all of these blessings here that come. And as a secondary thing, not only the confidence of no guilt, but as you look at these things that God has said regarding walking in obedience in this relationship, another source of confidence provides another source of confidence in that God, it's the confidence of having promise in your life. It speaks to hope. It speaks to a confidence in the relationship of God to carry through on the things that He has planned, that He's put into place, and the blessings and the results that He has guaranteed to us as we walk in righteousness. And there's a blessing there. There's a source of confidence there. Again, our sins rattle that confidence. But that doesn't change the fact that God made the promises. And it doesn't change the matter of these terms. And it doesn't change the fact that, yes, getting ahead of myself again, he's provided a solution. He's provided the Savior that did full obedience to the things that we could not, to secure for us these blessings. Now, if you look over at chapter 3, and we're going to go ahead and turn to chapter 3, so you might want to zoom over there. I'll be developing the fall and all that's associated with that over the next couple of weeks. So we will refer to these things again. But this is part of the covenant. So I want to wrap it all up in here. And as we'll come back, we'll refer to it. And we'll have a good context in which to do it. But I want you to notice as we go through these curses that they exactly correspond to the blessings. Mankind walk in obedience, the earth will be productive. You break God's covenant, you walk in disobedience, your work's going to be hard. The earth is going to be reluctant to give up its fruit. Weeds are going to be suddenly introduced. The earth, or you could put it this way, the earth is still productive. It's just that its productivity expands to noxious weeds and things that are not good for food. Now, there are a lot of things in this earth that grow that are wonderful. The things that I've eaten some things that I didn't even know what they were, except that they were plants. I remember one time when I was in Myanmar with Pastor Kimma. We were out in the middle of nowhere staying at this kind of a bed and breakfast kind of place, little resort area. Of all things, a golf resort out in the middle of nowhere. It must have been the off season. There weren't too many people there. We were both hungry. We'd been traveling all day. We went into the restaurant. He goes, "Well, what would you want to eat?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. You choose something. You know what they would have on the menu, and whatever you want, we'll eat." So he ordered a few things, and among other things, some things I recognized that I had before, but among other things, they brought this bowl of water that was hot and had kind of a green tint to it and had some leaves in it, and I think it was supposed to be like a soup. And we're trying this stuff, and it's sort of like drinking grass. It had that kind of flavor of dirt, grass kind of stuff. And tried the leaves were kind of bitter, and it's like, well, I said to Kimma, I said, "What is this?" He goes, "I don't know." It's like, well, why are we eating this? Let's get something that at least we know what it is. But there are some things that are great to eat, and other things you might eat out of desperation. If it's a curse like Nebuchadnezzar, who goes and gets on all fours and eats grass like an ox. I'm not a rabbit or an ox, and salad's fine, but as there's a comedian that used to talk about salad being a promissory note that actual food was coming. Nonetheless, weeds are things that you don't want to eat. You don't want to eat. And that harm the rest of the food chain. And that's productivity is going to expand to weeds, and things are going to be difficult. You're going to have to earn your bread with the sweat of your brow. So we read in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust." So procuring food is no longer going to be easy. And in contrast to the blessing upon childbearing, God tells Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband." We'll talk about that in a moment. But the pain that's in childbearing was not part of the original design. You add to the physical pain of childbearing sorrow. Such things as miscarriages, stillbirths, deformities, even occasionally the death of the mother or disabling of the mother. All these things that are... Childbearing is a dangerous time. Didn't used to be. That wasn't what God intended it to be. And that doesn't even bring into account, not even past childbearing, just death of children later on. And the sorrows that are associated that came about because of the fall. What an incredible and horrible curse. That Adam and Eve hazarded everything because of the pride of life, lust of the eyes and the pride of life. They didn't believe God. They listened to Satan. And they harmed the earth's productivity. They brought incredible sorrow into something that should have been utterly joyful every time in childbearing. And then that verse goes on to the third curse. Well, there was a blessing on marriage in chapter 2, a perfect unity of mind and body, properly acted out headship on the part of Adam, the coming alongside as a suitable helper that Eve would come, and the two of them together and serving Christ in unity and harmony. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." What's that saying there is that now, whereas before there was a oneness that was going on, now we have a contest. A vying of wills, a vying for our way, striving for superiority rather than a unity of effort. Right here, this curse is the root of the feminist movement today. Of the struggle that men and women have, that particularly in the feminist movement, it's the struggle of women against anything that suggests man's headship. Because that headship rubs the pride of sinful women the wrong way. Now let me hasten to say something. Sometimes it rubs women the wrong way, sinful or not, because of the boneheaded way in which that headship is exercised by fallen men. But even if that headship is exercised absolutely perfectly, God built into the system, you break the covenant with me, Adam, and you've harmed every other relationship on earth. And it starts with the family and the challenges that there are between men and women. What a horrible curse. And yet we see its evidence everywhere around us. But an even worse curse, and I've already referenced this before, has to do with, well, what was the blessing? Perhaps the greatest blessing of all of these. Because everything else was like, well, so far anyway, it's all been about just kind of on the level here and now on a horizontal relationship and with the earth and so on. Adam had this marvelous relationship with God. And the curse is that now that relationship is broken. There are walls built that only God can surmount. And we'll talk about how God does that. But this curse is the loss of guiltless communion with God. In verse 24, God drives the man out. Now, does God ever have any fellowship or interaction with men after this? Well, yes, of course he does, all the time. Is that communion free of fear on our part? No, in fact, we're supposed to, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit, and I hope you don't get any inkling that I'm trying to be make less of God in any way, shape, or form. But I base this on a couple of things. First of all, from the New Testament, when we're told that in Christ we can cry out, Abba, Father, and run to our Father. Now, God is still God. He's still infinite. But we're told that when we see him, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And while there will certainly be reverence and all of that in heaven, I have no doubt of that, but there will be no fear. Now, typically, when we think of no fear in heaven, we're thinking, yeah, no fear of snakes, or no fear of somebody hurting us, or no fear of hunger, or no fear of affliction, or no fear of bad relationships, or no fear of any of that other stuff. There will be no terror of God any longer. The guilt that caused us to fear to come into his presence, absolutely, utterly gone. And that guiltless communion that Adam had at one time will be restored. We can still have communion now, but there's an element of guilt there still because of our fallen nature and the wrestling that we have going back and forth, and we've got to take care of things, keep short accounts with God, confess our sins, repent of them, rinse, repeat, over and over again. So that's why I said guiltless communion with God. We lost that. It's one of the curses. Fear replaces joy in God's presence. And I would say in this life, this is probably the greatest curse of all. And for those that reject Christ and run from him, rejecting God's provision of a course correction, if I can put it that way, it's the worst thing. It is what hell is all about. Utter separation from God forever. And knowing that there is no further remedy for your guilt. As we're going along here, you may be going, okay, Pastor, so where's the source of confidence in all these things that you're talking about? Hold on, I'm getting there. So the last blessing had to do with the blessing of eternal life. As we mentioned before, the tree of life could have been a part of our lives. And in fact, we shall see the tree of life again in the new heavens and the new earth. Depending on how literally you take that, I think it's literal. But nonetheless, even if it's not, the symbolism is there of the blessing and the promise of eternal life that is ours. But in the meantime, in this life, the breaking of the covenant brings the curse of death that comes upon Adam and all of his offspring. Now, of course, if death only means here just ceasing to be alive, well, that's not all that great of a curse. Right? Particularly in a fallen world, there's lots of suffering, affliction, sorrow, so on. It's like, fine. If all it is I'm done, and where the annihilationist view is, I die and I go into nothingness, and there's no real curse there. The enormity of this curse is that death involves corruption. So it's not just a one-time thing. There's a corruption and a undoing of God's creation. In a way. But it's a corruption that leads to complete separation from the Creator forever. I mean, the world today is consumed with the necessity of self-fulfillment, self-identity, all that sort of thing. This curse, the curse of death, absolutely prevents the fallen creature from discovering and becoming who he was created to be. You can never know self-fulfillment in the cursed state because you've so corrupted what you were meant to be. You cannot achieve it by any learning or effort or desire on your part. You have to be made a new creature. because the curse of death is that absolute. Now you say, all right, well, where's the confidence here? Well, we talked about confidence of no guilt if you walk in blessing. That one's pretty easy. But there is a confidence that's implicit in just the statement of these curses, in that, you know, what could God have done? Think about it for a minute. When Adam and Eve sinned, what would he have been absolutely just in doing? Boom, wiping the slate clean, you're done. No second chance, no opportunity, no course correction, nothing. The very fact that these curses are stated is an indication of God's willingness to discipline, to bring back into right relationship. And that is a blessing. That is a source of confidence. On the earthly level, on the family level, parents who don't discipline their children because they think it'll make their children not like them because they want to keep their relationship all nice and smooth and fuzzy and warm, they're doing their children a disservice. They're not building confidence in their children because their children don't understand through life that there are limits to their behavior that's correct and which is not. The correction is an activity of love. And we see a world, we see a generation today that's been raised under the idea that you don't ever correct anybody. You don't ever, you know, bring any corporal punishment in anything, because after all, it will damage the kid's psyche. And you look at the generation that is, well, actually the last couple generations that have been before us in the world at large, wherever that philosophy of child rearing holds sway, and it's a mess. No respect for authority, for discipline, for consequences. Every relationship is damaged. Homes are shattered. Now, discipline is an act of love. And our God put into place, He built into the system discipline. Because He desires His creation to walk in harmony with Him. And that is a source of confidence and should drive out fear when we see that our Lord loves us and cares enough for us to punish us, to bring us back into line with His holy plan. Well, God sets a pattern for His gracious dealings with man in this covenant with Adam. It's His grace that's seen in every provision of the covenant. That's the source of your confidence in every aspect of life. God made Adam to be His representative in the earth. Adam was to govern the earth and its creatures. He was to walk in obedience to God's commands. And his obedience would secure God's blessings eternally for himself and his posterity. James chapter 2 suggests that. Disobedience would result in God's curse upon him and his posterity, and we live that out every day. Though often this covenant with Adam is viewed as being grounded in Adam's works because of the conditional aspect of it, as we talked about before, the covenant with Adam is better seen as a revelation of God's unmerited favor to creation as He begins to reveal to mankind elements of the everlasting covenant made between Him and the Son. The systematic or theological ideas of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are revealed here, particularly federal aspect of the relationship between Adam and his progeny and Christ and his children. Romans chapter 5, which we looked at in Sunday school, we've looked at a number of times the past several weeks, reveals the necessity of understanding this covenant with Adam if we are to fully appreciate our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope as our study through this has been helpful to you in that regard. Because without an understanding of Adam's standing before God. The doctrine of original sin is lost, or at best, grossly misrepresented. And furthermore, any confidence that you may have, if you have any at all, would be based on very shaky ground indeed, if we did not understand how, what our status is, both with Adam and with Christ, and if that breach of the covenant by Adam has been repaired by Christ on our behalf. Put your fears away and revel in God's gracious dealings with you as they are revealed here in this precious covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for what we've learned here regarding your dealings with us through our first representative, Adam. And Lord, these terms are still upon us. All are fulfilled and sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an opportunity, Lord, to continue to live on in these, according to these terms, in filling the earth and ruling it well, in walking properly in our relationships, beginning in the home, and just generally walking in obedience to you, believing your word in the hope of eternal life that is secured for us by the finished, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in all these things, may we be faithful. Help us to put away our fears as we consider these things and walk in faith and confidence in the one who takes away our guilt, the one who disciplines us because you love us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.